All right, so Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. What do we have here? What we have is a promise of generational, that is, long-term, generation by generation, gradual church growth. Should we be... Nope. It says full. I push it, it says full, so... I don't know. Don't worry about it. I will smash this thing. I won't do it. What we have here is a promise of church growth. If church growth is a promise, and if you're new to Christianity and you don't know the lingo, church growth means having more Christians in church and in the nation and in the world. Is that something we should desire, something we should pursue, something we should pray for? And of course, the answer is yes, right? We want the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the sea is covered with a lot of water. Right? Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. So just so you don't miss it, a barren one who did not bear a child should sing and should break forth into singing and cry aloud with rejoicing and shouting. Anyone who has not gone into labor. See that right there? This is poetic. This is not specifically referring to... the moment of childbirth. It's poetic. So have an imagination here, right? We believe in having an imagination. For the children of the desolate one, or the barren one, will be more than the children of her who is married. Now, how can that be? How can there be more children from the barren one than there will be children from the one who is married, says the Lord? That is, and it might be hard for you to see at the moment, this is a promise of church growth. That's right, a promise of church growth. Now, the context here is Israel in 700 BC, and it's the same context as the rest of the book of Isaiah. They are under judgment. They are, at this point in Isaiah, in exile. And Isaiah is preaching them a message of hope. He's saying, you're a small, little, tiny remnant. You are, quote, Israel. He's speaking to Israel. You are the barren one. Make sense? Now, we know the barren one is a reference and an allusion to what earlier barren woman? Sarah, as opposed to Hagar. That's right. That's what this is, an allusion to an Old Testament, a much older incident. But now he's applying that incident to Israel as a whole, to the church, to the people of God. And he's saying, times look tough. It's barren out there. It's a wasteland. There's barely any of you around. There's hardly any Christians. And the Christians that are around are ignorant and incredulous and persecuted and complacent. But it's in that moment of barrenness that the church is to do what? Sing, right? And to cry aloud. And I think this is a perfectly appropriate for the church in America, right? When you look out at the church in America, do you think fruitful or barren? Or do you have to, or somewhere in between, right? Oh, and Tucker Carlson, have y'all heard of him before? He interviewed this somewhat notorious pastor, and he who shall not be named. And he asked him, why are you the only one saying this? And does anyone remember what he said? Tori, what did he say? Yes, he did say that. But as in reference to the fact that Tucker said, well, there's only like three of y'all.
Oh, yeah. He said there's 7,000.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. This is a listening comprehension test, actually. He said three, then he said five. But then he referenced him to to Elijah, when Elijah was sad and looked out at the state of the church and saw that things were desolate and there was no hope and they were persecuted and ignorant and apostate and idolatrous. God said, don't be sad, Elijah. Don't despair. And he brought him a snack, gave him a little nap, You remember that story? Sometimes you just need that, you know? And then he said, I have 7,000, which is a poetic number for the perfect amount. And it's a lot of them. I have 7,000 pastors out there, shepherds, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're out there, Elijah. But the bummer is, you know, the Reformation will not be televised. MSNBC, Jihadi Radio, what's the name of it? The big network, the BBC of the Middle East. Al Jazeera, MSNBC, CNN, the BBC, NPR, Fox News. They're not going to cover it. They're not going to televise it. They're not going to tell us the stories of the 1,000 baptisms in Tiananmen Square. They're not going to tell us those things. That stuff is going to be suppressed because the Reformation will not be televised. And it is tempting for us, like Elijah, to sit under the tree and mope in despair and to say, we lose down here. And nothing good is ever going to happen unless Jesus comes back visibly and we can see him with our eyes. And that way we won't have to walk by faith. We'll just walk by sight. But in the meantime, nothing good is going to happen. That's our temptation. Right? I mean, our temptation is even to develop entire theological paradigms to justify our despair. That's completely unfortunate. But here he is saying to the church, in their time of exile, in their barrenness, when it doesn't look like any babies are going to be born, metaphorically, no fruit is going to come. In other words, there's not going to be any conversions. There's not going to be any revival. Nobody cares about Jesus. No one wants to hear about Jesus. He says, no, no. Sing and shout out loud because there's going to be more of you than them. And there's going to be more Christians than non-Christians. Makes sense? That's good news right there. So what is the promise? Just to be clear, the promise here is that Israel, and for those of you new to Christianity, in the Old Testament, Israel is the church. Is the church. Later in the New Testament, we learn that not everyone who is Israel, quote unquote, is true Israel. That is the covenant people of God. And that everyone who becomes a Christian, they are covenantally grafted in to Israel. But even then, not everyone who goes to church is a true Christian. Make sense? So he's speaking to the church. He says, there's going to be more of you. The wheat is being planted. The world is going to be a wheat field, not a weed plot. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So in light of this promise, what should we do? We should sing. There's going to be more Christians in the New Jerusalem than non-Christians in hell. Amen. There's going to be, I believe, and I don't know exactly how this will all shake out, but it's highly likely, or at least possible, there could be more Christians in America than non-Christians. This is a promise for a desolate wasteland, for desolate cities and a barren place. So we should sing and we should shout out loud and we should not resort to the Hagar option. Right? What's the Hagar option?
Our own
rationalization? Yeah, sure. Literally, Abraham didn't believe. Well, he did believe to some extent, obviously, because he was saved. But he struggled in his faith as time went on and there was no other Christians around. And there was supposed to be so many Christians that it was like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the seashore, right? And he said, well, how can there even be any Christians if there can't ever be a Messiah? And you promised the Messiah was going to come from me, and I can't even have one son. And it's been years, it's been decades, and so he despaired. He began to believe a pessimillennialism. His eschatology started to waver, and he started to think, you know, maybe we need to wait till after some discontinuity event to see the promises fulfilled. Maybe it's not now, you know, what's going on? And he resorted to the Hagar option. He found Hagar and he made her his second wife, and voila, you know, we did it, church growth. We did it. But what's the problem with that? That's not a church growth is miraculous. If it's not miraculous, it's not church growth. If it's done through marketing, through the maneuvering of man, through mechanistic processes, through compromise with false doctrine or compromise with sin, or complacency, laziness, lots and lots of money and big budgets, if it's done the Hagar way, it's not true. It's not going to be true growth. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and as soon as the fire is tested, it will be purged away. But true church growth, miraculous church growth with supernatural Holy Spirit power comes through the waiting, through the perseverance, through the trials, and through walking by faith and not by sight. So we can't go the Hagar route. Amen? All right, any thoughts? Any questions? Do you all understand the metaphor? Do you understand the poetry of it? It's multi-layered here, but our nation, America, is a desolate place. Right? Doesn't seem like there's any Christians. There seems like a barrenness. Doesn't seem like a lot of hope on the horizon. But we should not have despair. Say no to despair. Right? Hashtag no despair. And hashtag no Hagar. Yes, Tori. That's Hagar. Yeah, it's a contrast between. It's a poetic allusion to Sarah and Hagar. Right. Christians should have implausible goals. You ever taken a leadership course? Have you ever done that? I've read like a million leadership books and taken courses and stuff like that. And a lot of good stuff. You know, there's a lot of good stuff. A lot of absolute garbage. It's like any other man-made science, you know. But one of the things they teach you is to set goals. And one of the things they teach you is when setting goals, you want to set achievable goals. Mm-hmm. Achievable by what measure, though?
By the measure of the team you're leading.
By how good is your team? Well, this doofus and this dummy, we're not getting that much done, so small goals. And we have no budget, right? And the circumstances are stacked against us, and the mountains are in the way, you know. So we set reasonable, plausible goals that can be measured and achieved when we do our after-action reviews at the end of the first quarter, or whatever it is. That's the sort of stuff you do. Any of y'all do that in your jobs? Y'all do those sorts of things? Set goals and things like that? There's nothing wrong with that. You certainly, when you're setting goals, you're not trying to be ignorant. But Christians should, at least in some sense, have implausible goals. Our Savior was a root that came up out of the desert, metaphorically, poetically, from dry ground. Our God created everything out of nothing. He spoke light into darkness. You understand what I mean? And He made a barren woman have a child. And He says the desolate cities will be bountiful and abundant and filled with offspring and many, many fruit of Christians. And so we should have, to some degree, some unrealistic expectations. As Christians, we shouldn't just be realists. We certainly shouldn't be pessimists. But we shouldn't just be realists. We should have an imagination. You never know when God could do something mighty and miraculous. But is He going to do it if we have no faith? No. No. Now, folks might call that triumphalistic. That is a word that is used. That's a negative word, by the way. Have y'all heard that word, triumphalistic? It's a term out there. It's a negative word. It means you have too much positive thinking and you're acting like we're in heaven already. But it presupposes a whole eschatological system. It presupposes that nothing great can happen until heaven comes down. So you must be thinking heaven's already come down. No, I just believe the promises are for today. And the promises are for now, even though things look desolate. So shake off those particular, disparaging remarks. You're not triumphalistic and it's not delusional. Ligon Duncan, a couple of weeks ago, he had a little interview on the Internet. And he said that it's ignorant to have these aspirations and to believe that, for example, America could have more Christians than non-Christians, that the world would be filled with Christians, that this sort of vision, this sort of promise is ignorant and immature, I think were the words that he used. And he then said, And then he said, imagine the Christians in China saying that China could be Christian. How insane is that? Well, no, there are Christians in China that do say that and do believe that, and they go to jail for it. Because they believe that. And they preach that way. It's exactly right. But this is a promise in the Old Testament. No? Does anyone know the chapter that Paul quotes this and applies it to the New Testament era? That's right, Galatians 4. Very good, very good. So what are some clear takeaways before we go to verse 2? Some clear takeaways is if you're going to have church growth, and this can apply to family growth, to kingdom growth, to your business's expansion, anything like that, right? To a growth of a multitude of churches and denominations and schools and ministries and all of that, and Christian civil magistrates. That all of that is only going to happen through Sarah, not through Hagar, poetically. It's only going to happen by a miracle. And so, and only for those who believe. Because they, but remember how many miracles Jesus did in Capernaum? Zero. Because he, no, very few, it says. Because they had very little faith. There was very few of any. And I, if I remember correctly, it might have been in that particular region where he only healed one person. The Canaanite dog, because she had faith. But it, but if we don't have faith, we can't expect much. And if we don't pray, we can't expect much. We have to be praying. We have to be anticipating and expecting. Right? We need to be like Abraham. What did Abraham do when he heard the promise with his 100-year-old wife? He laughed. He laughed the laughter of faith. It's the laughter of faith. Because it is absurd, right? It is absurd. It is funny, but it's also a time to rejoice because God could really do it. God really could do it. And I think in America, we are poised for Christians to laugh like Abraham. Look at how desolate it is. There's hardly any Christians. And the genuine Christians are persecuted the most by other fake Christians. There was a time when 5,000 to 6,000 people would emerge out of their homes and gather in a cow field to listen to a Calvinist sermon. Understand what I mean? There was a time when preachers were they were like movie stars. I'm sorry?
That's laughable in a good way.
Yeah, now it's ridiculous. Now if you did preach in public a Calvinistic, God is sovereign, you know, sola scriptura message, you would be booed and hissed and had cats thrown at you by the Christians. That's how desolate and barren it is. And it wouldn't be just because they were mean. It would be also because they have no clue what they're talking about. Just absolute ignorance. It's a wasteland out there. And you know, that means it's a perfect time to sing and rejoice. Because we will outnumber. We will outnumber the minions of the devil. Right? Amen? And now, what else should we do in light of the promise of generational blessing and church growth? Isaiah 54, verse 2. We're moving on to verse 2 now. So what should you do? Sing and rejoice because the promise is real. All right, good. But then what do? Do we run in place? Right. What do? We enlarge the place of your tent. So what does that mean? Anybody tent camped recently? You'd what?
Get to work.
You get to work, yeah, but explaining the metaphor, like if you lived in California, on our incomes, we'd all live in tents, right? And so imagine if you had a tent, and then you wanted to have a baby, what would you need? A bigger tent.
Eight-man tent.
So God says, listen, I know it looks desolate. I know it looks sad out there. It looks like all the governments of the world just 3 years ago all united to declare under one voice, the church is not essential. But go ahead and add some rooms onto your tent. Wow, isn't that something? Go ahead and do it. It doesn't look like it. I don't know. How in the world could this church ever grow or that church grow? Or hey, listen, you better make some rooms on that tent. Now for them, their homes were tents, literally. And whenever they were going to have more children, they would take more fabric and they would expand the tent by adding more fabric so that you could have more people. And you could have whole wings on these Bedouin tents. Y'all know what y'all have seen Ben-Hur, or you know what it is. So that's what he says to do. Enlarge the tents because you're going to need more room for church growth. Right. When do we make the room for the future offspring? Yeah, before conception. That's right. Before there's any sign or evidence of it, you have to be preparing for the growth. That's what faith would do, right? Faith would do that. Now, this is not presumption. Do you understand the difference between faith and presumption? Presumption is when you, I heard this story today. Someone wrote themselves a $200,000 check because they had tithed $20,000 a week before. And they just figured, well, God owes it to me, so I'll write this check. Right? That's presumption. God never said it works that way. He's not a vending machine. Right? He's not an algorithm. Or presumption is, my neighbor has a pink Cadillac. God's going to give that to me. That's the power of positive thinking. That's not faith. God's a father. He's not a machine. You can't like trick him. He doesn't owe you stuff. All right. What faith is it says, God, you promised. You actually, this was actually something you promised, church growth. And we would like to name it and claim it. We would like that. Not every church wants growth. I hope you all know that. And there's a part of us that doesn't want it either. I guarantee it. Right? Oh, just wait. Just wait. The older you get, the more you realize you don't really want the growth you think you say you want. You know, we'll talk about that more in a second. what else must we do? enlarge the place of your tent. Right? In the Red Sea metaphor, when did he part the waters of the sea? After they stepped in. After they stepped in. That's faith. That's faith. You know, I think of Sam and Poria. I hope y'all don't mind me bringing you up. But, you know, they have a lot of fears about what would happen if I name Christ and publicly recognize him and I'm baptized. What would happen? You know what I mean? And it takes a lot of faith to just go for it. Even when you didn't get a letter from the Iranian regime saying you can go ahead and do it, everything will be okay. Right. You have to step forward and go for it and trust that Jesus is going to make a way for you. Amen. And that's it with any calling that you might have, to get married, to raise a family, to start a business, to work harder on Saturdays, whatever it might be. Obey your husband. You know, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but just, you know, there's some things. I'm joking. There's just some things like, if I obey him, this is going to be terrible. Right? This is going to be the worst. He's so wrong about this. And that's when you have to step into those waters, right? Am I making the point too fine? I think that's a perfectly good illustration. Right, anyway, generally speaking, what else must we do? Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. No, notice what it says. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Oh, you know, I like the way my tent was. I love the status quo, and I prefer prophets who would maintain that. You know what I mean? Don't come around here saying, we got to stretch. We got to flex. We got to change. Ugh, I hate that, right? I love change, actually. God's made my personality that way. I like to think of myself that way, but I don't know. I'd have to do some soul searching on that, because I bet there's some changes that I wouldn't like. Yeah, I bet. I'd probably freak out. But anyway, I didn't want to test God at that moment, right? Oh, you love change, do you? He says, let the curtains. And I think, you know, there are those who will come around this church and they will be happy to sew some extra cloth on that tent. They will be happy to do it. God will send them to us. And some of you, he will raise up to be those people to expand the borders of the tent. But we're called to expand the borders of this tent. If we apply this to our church or to your, apply it in all the various ways to your own individuality. You know, expand the borders of your holiness, expand the borders of your faith, etc. Apply to your family, your household economy, which we all should be building a household economy. That's a different class. Apply this to your church. Apply this to whatever. But we are commanded to expand the borders of our tents in faith and in expectation that there will be more children for the barren one than there will be for the one who is married. Right, that's a promise of growth. And there are those who will come to this church and they will be willing to add some cloth to the tent. All right. And it says, what should we do with those people? We should let them. Of course, there's a lot of qualifications here. We have to consider a lot of things, right? But everyone should be able to be ready for change and for growth and for the curtain to be expanded. Because God's saying, I'm going to give you a lot of children. And then what else does it say? Do not hold back. There are also those people who make it their life mission to hold back growth and change. And we could probably go around the room and say which one is our more likely, our proclivities, right? Aaron's laughing. What are you laughing at?
I don't know what you're talking about.
You're a CPA, so we know which one you are. Do not hold back. You know, there's going to be those inside the church. And if you've ever been in a church for any period of time, there's going to be those people. It's usually the grandma playing piano. It's almost always the grandma playing piano that is going to do everything in their power to stop any growth or change or disruption of the status quo. And they're going to make sure that they are on the pastoral search committee so that they can find a faithful chaplain of the status quo. That's what they really want. Who will preach expository and limit his application to very small, limited applications that are mostly pointed at people outside of the church. Right? No meddling. So there's always going to be those people, right? there's going to be people that say, you know, around here, things are tidy. Things are nice. You know, we have enough friends, honestly. We have too many friends. I have FOBI, phobia, fear of being included. Because there's just so much to be included in. How can we grow? How could there be more? How could there be more? So we have to make sure we are let those young folks raise up and plant churches. Let those young folks raise up and start businesses. Let them get on leadership boards. Let them learn their instruments. And all that we're doing, we got to keep doing those sorts of things. Let everyone have a big vision. Because the church should be focused on growth, because church growth is one of the promises of the new covenant era that we were talking about in verse 1. Amen? And we are to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. Now, what are the cords and the stakes for? This is a good balance here. This is a good balance because you could grow, and there are churches that grow so fast and so indiscriminately, oftentimes with wood, hay, and stubble, that they become unbalanced, and the first storm comes and whips that tent and, you know, sends it on down into the ravine. So you have to not only be ready for growth, but you have to be ready for what comes with growth, which is problems. More people, more problems. Right? Have you ever complained to a pastor about some of the problems that you see? Yes. Now think. What if those problems, now they might just be purely the fault of some sinners somewhere around. That's totally plausible. But what if those problems are actually the problems that just come naturally with growth? You know what I'm saying? And you're just that mean old grandma who's been playing piano for 50 years and doesn't like any change. You know, don't like any change. Don't like those things to be different. I mean, we can all fall to that, right? But on the other hand, it says you have to lengthen the cords, and you have to, those are tied to the stakes, and then you have to bang those stakes real deep down into the ground, because the bigger the tent, the bigger the sail. Does that make sense? The bigger they are, the harder they fall, sort of thing. And if you grow too fast, indiscriminately, foolishly, you start adding unqualified people, right? You start empowering wolves. Or wannabe teachers who are not apt. If you are dumb about it, right? And if you grow with the minions of Satan and you let Satan sow too many weeds in your church, then what's going to happen? Whisk it away. Or if you're not solid in your doctrine and solid in your teaching and continue to fight sin and continue to be in prayer, watchful in prayer and fighting and resisting sin and banging those stakes down into the Word of God and into the grace of God, then this growth is going to take you out. But there is a way by the grace of God to be secure and stable. And I think God has some of us that are those guys, the stake guys and the stake girls. And then there's others of us who are Do what?
Unstable.
Unstable, right. Because others of us maybe are adding lengths of fabric to the tent. We all have our particular part in this. But one thing that we all have to agree on is that the church is supposed to grow. You know what I mean? The church is supposed to grow. The growth is the promise, generally speaking, in the new covenant. All right, any thoughts, any questions? You think I made too much of anything, or you want to push back on anything, or Jordan, go ahead.
I think the whole premise is wrong.
You were shaking your head the whole time. Your face just looked so angry. He's so mad right now. Sometimes I'll preach and I'll look out there and I'll think that person hates what I'm saying right now. And then I'll qualify and I'll say some other things. And then after the sermon, they'll be like, what a great sermon. Thanks for that. It's just more than one person. All right.
A story in the Old Testament where this guy gets the Ark of the Covenant on his homestead or whatever, and he goes to King David and he's like, you got to come get this Ark. There's too much poop everywhere. Like his
house. Obed.
Obed-Edom?
Yeah. Well, and there's a parable that, how's it go? I probably should have memorized it. It's a proverb. It says, where there are no oxen in the stall,
it's clean.
It's clean. You know, I like that. Sounds good, right? It's comfortable. No kids, right? Get to sleep all night long, you know? No problems. But then there's no kids. There's no fruit. You're right. You gotta, where there's no oxen in the stall, then, you know, all the toys are picked up, right? So, got to be ready for growth. Got to be ready for growth. But, got to make sure those stakes are staked down and the cords are tight as well. Amen? All right. And if you don't expand the sides of the tent and stake down the stakes, I think you could reasonably expect not to grow. Not to grow. Right? So, we got to be risk takers. We got to set reasonable, implausible goals from time to time. And we got to be ready for God to bless us with growth. and we need to not be dragging our feet and fighting growth. Because if that's what you're up to, you're resisting the will of God. You know, what if God wants to send us a few busloads of immigrants? Would we be okay with that? Would we be ready? I don't think we'd be ready, which is probably why he hadn't sent them. But what if we got ready and then he sent them? That'd be pretty great. That'd be cool, right? All right. Now, this does not mean that we have to indiscriminately grow. It's very important. We have a phrase, me and Scott and Stuart and others, we have a phrase that we use oftentimes that we put the guards at the front door of the church. You know, early in my ministry, I made a big mistake of putting the guards at the back door of the church. You know, no, don't go. No, don't go. Now I'm more like Willy Wonka. You know, he's like, no, don't go. Now we put the guards at the front of the door and we state theological truths clearly. We say inflammatory things from time to time, especially those things that are in the area of the hottest cultural battles, you know, in the area of for white people, feminism, right? Or for, you know, various different peoples, there's different things, you know. For educated people, it'd be like, can you be gay and a Christian at the same time? We'll say stuff like that. You know, you have to submit to your pastors and to your husband. We say things occasionally like that just to make sure that anyone who's going to be trouble knows that they're going to have a uphill battle. Because they're like, everyone in this room just amen that. Ooh, this is... I might as well just move on down to First Pres. They've already painted the picnic tables rainbow colors. That's the Lesbeterians, and that would be a lot easier. Right. They like that one, Aaron. That's good. So this does not mean indiscriminate growth, because if you know the ministry of Jesus, he didn't evangelize everyone. You know, he really didn't. There were a lot of people that he cursed and rebuked. And of course, he's God. So, you know, our ability to imitate him is not going to be a one for one here. But the Canaanite dog, she begged, come on in. Come on in. The centurion, come on in. The leper, come on in. Now, that you get a centurion dog, a Canaanite dog, a leper, a prostitute, all up in your church, there's going to be problems. There's going to be problems. Huh?
Could be some drama.
There's going to be some drama. You know, it'll be a lot of moms walking around here. I'm just not so sure about my baby, you know. You know, I don't know if I, you know. Right. Don't let the centurion run nursery. That's right. You got to be wise. You got to. I'm not saying we can't be discriminate. We need to discriminate, but we need to be ready. You never know who God might send, but He's not going to send. He's not going to grow your family, your business, your own holiness, our church, if you don't start making the initial steps before. You got to expand the tent, stake it down. You understand? Have I said it enough? You get it? You get the point? The church is not a club for specialists. Amen. Amen. And you never know. You never know who He might send you people from across the world. You never know. all right. So I got a few more applications here. Now, there is another type of church growth that we have to consider, and that is it's a more reasonably plausible church growth strategy. You know, I believe we can grow by adding lepers and prostitutes, and I want to be ready for that, right? But I also want to make sure we're picking the low fruit, the hanging fruit, and that is having a lot of babies. That's the easy one, right? That's easy. That's, you know, it's not Hagar. This is how God set it up. This is how God usually calls people, is through, you know, He goes with the grain. He cuts with the grain. But this isn't a church just for people born into Christian families, right? We want to be open to stealing some humanist children, too. They steal enough Christian children from their government schools. We need to steal some humanist children. And we might could steal some children from the faithless Pelagian churches, too. You know, we might get a few kids from First Pres. You never know. And we should be ready to steal those kids, too. Now, it's going to be difficult because they're going to come with, you know, warts and paths. And it's going to be difficult. But if by the grace of God, if they're working with us and we're working with them, let's go for it, you know, to some extent, being discriminant. And what if we get like whole families? What if the prostitute had a pimp and she had seven kids with the pimp? And he became a Christian too, because after all, there are promises for families. And then all the children got baptized. And now we had a pimp prostitute family with seven kids.
Amen. when the older women come out and say, you need to wear long.
Yes, thank you. That's when all the older women come around her, and all the older men, hey, dude, you know, Wednesday nights, we meet afterward, and there's a little text, hey, you know, so-and-so, we need to talk about this. And you come around them, and you disciple them, and you help them with their unruly children, which, of course, they're going to be unruly, you know, they're going to be difficult, right? And everybody's playing their part. And, wow, how cool would it be if those kind of things can happen? I would say those kind of things are already happening. If I started naming the past and the sins of a lot of the people in the church, you'd be blown away. If I started just listing them off of the bad things that some of us have done, you would just be like, wow, okay, God's grace is real. You know, most of the people in our church are not fourth-generation Christians, you know, from homeschool families. Like most everyone in this church is first generation Christian with a whole lot of baggage. And so, you know, we're not totally surprised by this. But man, it would be cool if God did that. You know, but if we're not enlarging our tents, I don't know if it's not going to happen. So whatever that means for you and your individual calling, we need to be ready to do that. All right. one pastor said it like this. He said, we should expect an Isaac every day. I like that. Expect an Isaac. That's the miracle boy, the miracle baby. And in your work, when you are Brody, I'll use you as an example. You're plumbing, right? You're plumbing for humans, right? Usually. I mean, maybe it's a horse barn or something like that, but almost always humans, right? Those people have needs. They're in your life. You're in their life. You're able to serve them and meet those needs. You know, be praying for an Isaac every day. Be praying for a miracle. That, I mean, you know what you can do with a pipe wrench and with plumber's glue. But man, just think if something supernatural happened. You'll always be thinking about that. I think you always got to be thinking about that. All right, Isaiah 54, verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. Here's a continuation of the promise. For you, that is Israel, that is the church, will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your, what's that next word?
Offspring.
Your offspring. See, like I said, God usually brings church growth through the children of believers. That's usually he goes with the grain, right? He doesn't go against the grain. I hate the fact that there are a lot of churches that theologically think they have to start from scratch every generation. You don't have to start from scratch every generation, right? Because babies are born into a covenantal family. They're born into a Christian family. They have certain claims on the promises that the Canaanite dog did not have. You understand what I'm saying? So God goes with the grain. Generally speaking, our kids should be growing this church. You know, and elders' kids must be growing this church. You know, you understand one of the qualifications of elders is their kids are Christians. All right. But he says, and your offspring, notice what they will do. The offspring will possess the nations. Interesting. This is a promise of inheritance, a promise of possession and dispossession, and will people, that is, populate the desolate cities. Isn't that a promise? So this is not, the promise is not that Christians will outnumber the non-believers in the world or in a particular spot in the world because they have moved off into the middle of nowhere and they're all living in, you know, homesteading cabins in the woods, serving me, myself, and I. They're not disengaged. They're in the desolate places. They are deconstructing and reconstructing in the desolate places. They're possessing inhabited in cities. So if you are dispossessing and possessing and deconstructing and reconstructing a city, oh, that is civilization. You're building civilization. It's Christian civilization, which is the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1, what we're called to be doing. We're called to not just win souls, not just plant churches, but to build cultures, to build societies, civilizations. Right? And he says that's going to succeed. That's going to happen. Where there was a desolate city, it will be populated by Christians. All right? And the nations will be possessed by Christians as well. So can nations be Christian? Yeah, it doesn't mean there's not some non-Christians in the nation, but a nation can be Christian, right? I was speaking to one of our Iranian brothers over here, and he said that he was surprised when he came to America that everyone wasn't Christian, right? He's like, these people are all atheists and secularists. Am I right? Am I quoting you right? Yeah. And I was like, yeah, America is an apostate nation. We've fallen from God. But this I do is a promise that we can claim and work towards seeing fulfilled one day. Generational church growth. Right? All right. So Galatians 3:8. Listen to this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? In you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the gospel. You know, you think the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that's true. That's step one. But it's the salvation of the world. It's the salvation of the nations that he has in mind, of civilization itself. Amen? Makes sense? All right. So just to run through a few applications before we're done. We should not be disengaging, but we should be seeing potential in desolate places, right? Whether that be poor rural America, the inner cities, Lafayette, whatever, right? Desolation, of course, on a spectrum. And we should be having lots of babies, if at all possible, by God's grace, right? But remember, even if you're not able to have lots of babies, the barren one has more babies than the one who is married. So this is not just a metaphorical promise for the church as a whole. This is a whole mental construct of how God can bring fruit from nothing. Does that make sense? There's hope for everybody. There's hope for everybody. And if we do have a lot of babies, we should raise them with a Christian education. Amen. We should not give our children over to humanistic discipleship programs. We should try to steal humanist babies, not them try to steal our babies. And also we should look for God to send some miracle children along the way. You know, you never know who might send along the way. Might have to add some corners of our tent because he sent a busload of 20 Nigerians. I don't know, refugees from persecution. How amazing would that be? Our picnics would be amazing. Right? And we have to inhabit the desolate places, and we have to deconstruct and reconstruct and all of those things without ever growing discouraged. Amen? I mean, imagine Christ Church in 5 generations. If the generations stay faithful and don't apostatize, how cool would that be?
Well,
if they remain faithful. That's right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. All right. Any ideas on how we can expand the borders of our tent? Any ideas?
Knock down that wall and make the building.
He's going literal on us. Yeah. We should do that. Right now. I actually have a sledgehammer out back. We should get our certificate of occupancy first, probably. Oh, ye of little faith.
You don't think that's... I don't
know, this is tough.
Local regulators?
I know. What a great quote. Right? I don't know. Any other ideas? What else? We got 3 more minutes.
Evangelize people.
Children tell all of everybody's business and what they hear in the house. Might as well be what we're teaching them. They're going to say it.
I see. You might as well teach them good Christian doctrine since they're going to tell everybody what you said. That's right. Amen. Amen. What else? How else can we expand? Have more babies. Y'all doing that? That one's fine. We got that one. Huh?
Plant more churches.
Plant more churches. Yeah, I like that. Need more church planters.
Big,
big prayers. Big prayers. Good. I like that. Yeah. Continue to dream big about it in all of those areas. All right. Good ideas. Y'all keep thinking about that. See what God puts on your heart, all right?
You know, it's funny. Zach coaches the baseball team, and it seems like a small thing, but, like, it's pretty much our first kids, and it's really cool to see, like, at a baseball game, we're all together. And
yeah, that is great.
Mom, and I was like, no, they're going to grow up together and probably play together for a long time. And she was like, oh, they might move away. I was like, no, they'll probably all play together.
How cool would that be?
They're going to be, like, older in high school and play this game together, but it's
and so there's people who think they're all going to just grow up and move away.
Yeah,
and
she's like, they may switch teams, or they might do these things. I'm like, well, as long as they...
Well, yeah, we're not saying they'll all be on the same T-ball team forever.
Well, they'll have to pick the team.
Oh, yeah. Well, if they keep playing baseball, yeah. I guess. Yeah.
But it's like little things like that. Like,
yeah, that's awesome. I saw a picture today on Facebook of Rhythms on the River. And it was a bunch of our kids dancing. And there was comments underneath it like, yeah, these kids were dancing the whole night. Imagine if there was like, if we had like 45, 50 kids.
So tomorrow night.
Well, I'm going fishing, but maybe next weekend. But if we have 45 or 50 kids out there dancing and they're not drunk and on crack and are showing crack or whatever. And they're dancing and being nice and like taking turns. There's no, you know, bumping and grinding and immorality and they're pleasing and all the parents are with them and there's like a multi-generational fun. You don't ever see that. You don't see that. You know, and I think that those kind of things are noticed. That's just an idea I had today. Right? There's so many ways. You've got to think about this. I heard First Baptist Milton is going to be teaching some kids dancing. So let's, you know, we're starting a little trend. They haven't invited us yet. Well, let me finish with this. You've probably not heard of it, but you can Wikipedia it. The Deathless Sermon. It's the Deathless Sermon. It's a famous sermon that was never recorded. And it's the sermon that never dies. And it was never recorded. And when it was preached, everyone pretty much yawned at it and didn't care too much about it. But there was one person that took notes on the sermon, And there's two lines from the sermon, the two main points of the sermon that have been preserved since 1792 when it was preached. And the two lines are, expect great things, attempt great things. I think that sums it up. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Those are the two points of William Carey's sermon in 1792 in Britain, trying to stir the church there for missions to go to India and to expand the borders of the church and to see souls saved in India. That's William Carey. And out of that, even though the church was bored with it, eventually some people came together and they started a missionary society. And they sent William Carey, he was the first missionary that they sent to India. And he laid the groundwork for Christianity's expanse, especially the translation work in all the various languages of India back in the early 1800s. And he's called the father of modern missions. And he preached the sermon that never dies, or the deathless sermon. And the reason is it goes on and on and on and on. Multi-generational blessing. And the text that he used, guess what? The text that he used, Isaiah 54. That's right. All right, y'all have a good evening.